Welcome. Good evening. It basically seems like we all just want to be happy. Isn't that the case? We, meaning all beings throughout the universe. I think this is what we want. We want to be happy and at ease. And us humans are very clever sentient beings. We find many, many ways to try to achieve this goal of happiness. And some of them really don't work. Maybe most of them. But it's good to remember that as we go through our day and meet each other, that that's what we all want. And we all have that capacity because we all have this Buddha nature. Our true nature is already happy and free, just obscured by confusion and other agendas, like busyness is a big one that we get involved in. To try to be happy. And we try to do something, we try to improve ourselves. I think this is a common thing. If we could just be a little bit better, we'd be happy. And it looks like lots of spiritual practices, including Zen, can easily be misunderstood as kind of self-improvement practices. But the problem is the self we're trying to improve is already like a mistaken notion. And we try to fix other people and the world in ways that are sometimes misguided. Sometimes it's hard to tell, and I just don't know myself. Like today, I was downtown and right down on the street corner by the post office there was a young man with a large sign that said, "Repent." You saw him? Anybody else see him? I think he was there for a while. And I don't think I'd ever seen that before except in cartoons. It's almost like a stereotype. And he was yelling loudly at all the cars that passed by, "Repent! Repent! Love God and repent!" And since I was trapped there on the corner waiting for the light to change, I engaged him and asked him, is that the practice you're doing? And he said, "Repent, repent, love God." And I said, are you doing it too, though? Do you like to do that practice? And he said, "Yes." I appreciated that. It wasn't just about telling everybody else to repent. It was like, "I'm doing that too." And I said, "That's a great practice. I like it too." And it's a moment-to-moment thing, I felt like, because it was somehow, he annoyed me a little bit, just because it was so kind of in-your-face kind of thing. And when he said it to me, he spoke with this kind of tone that was like, felt like he was talking to somebody else, instead of saying, "Oh, hi, would you like to repent too?" He kind of was looking past me and saying, "Repent, repent." It somehow didn't feel like we were really meeting. Well, maybe we met a little. And he said, "Yeah," he agreed, "yeah, it's a moment-to-moment thing." And he said, "Even if we already love God, we got to love God even more and even deeper." And I said, that's great. And but still I felt like it seemed so strange to yell at cars passing by. It's kind of a one-way interaction. And then as, you know, I was feeling like, I was kind of appreciating myself, right? And my own repentance practice, all my ancient twisted karma we recite, I now fully avow and repent. And it's quieter. It's a quieter practice, but, you know, I feel like I don't yell at others. And then I was walking, I thought, but actually I'm giving the Dharma talk tonight. I'm going to be like telling others. It might seem like I'm telling others how to practice. Maybe I'm exactly like that. I'm yelling it out to you all. Repent! Love Buddha! So I had to repent that self-centered thought. It was provocative. I appreciated him. But, and he also said, I'm doing this because the Bible said to. The Bible says to go out on the streets and tell people to repent, I guess somewhere. And and then I wonder, like, all the things that I do and maybe all of us do to feel better about ourselves, based on our own ideas or based on other people's ideas. Well, the sutra says, go out and ask everyone to repent. And so we follow that. But, where are we putting our trust? And I think that self-esteem and self-confidence is like a really big issue. In our culture in general and in the world, I noticed too that tendency to kind of veer between low self-esteem and low self-confidence, and then kind of like flip over to the other side of kind of like overly inflated esteem and self-confidence, like arrogance. So hard to find the middle way when there's the self involved that's being either lowered or inflated. And I think that we try to engage this self-improvement project to build up self-esteem and self-confidence in order to relieve self-doubt. Because, like, I'm actually not really sure what I'm doing here and what I'm doing is right and how I'm practicing and how I'm living. So we try to, like, prop something up so we can feel good about it. And often it's like we're maybe faking it a little bit or setting up a self or a practice that we can get behind and feel good about, but then it's maybe kind of contrived. Like, are we practicing in order to feel better about ourselves or to drop ourselves completely? This is, I think, a good question for myself and others to keep asking. We make some kind of strong effort to achieve some goal that we set up so that we feel better, and then we feel bad if we don't reach it, and so on. This whole kind of setup that the self contrives. And sometimes I reflect on, like, religious institutions, of which we're a part of one, right, here at Santa Cruz Zen Center. Anytime you set something up as a practice place, all these issues are immediately there, right? We have all these issues then about, like, roles and power and doing the practice right and not doing it right and fulfilling requirements and commitments and doing the form right or wrong. And do we need to be ordained? Do we need Dharma transmission? Do we need all these forms that are just these kind of contrived human constructs to feel like we're doing something, to kind of to raise our self-esteem and self-confidence? I think it's just built into any institution, including Buddhism and Zen, naturally. And I think it's inevitable, so it's not like we have to eliminate it or something, but I think just to be aware that that's, as soon as we're in a set up kind of community or school of practice or with forms and roles and so on, it's just like almost impossible to escape this kind of self deflation and inflation. When I look at the Buddha, the stories of the Buddha's life, it did seem like there was a community set up around him, but when I look at it, I kind of feel like he really tried to set up as little as possible. We might say, well, there were a lot more precepts and rules than we have now. So he set that up, but that was more like an individual practice thing. And a harmonious communal practice intention also. But he kept moving, right? The Buddha didn't settle down in any one place, and he kept traveling. There were places where he'd stay for a little while, but that was maybe part of the thing, is like if the Buddha stayed somewhere too long, it would become too big an institutional setup around him. So he kept moving, and he was also very cautious about not setting up like a leader of the Sangha. He said, after I die, the Sangha will be based on like seniority, ordination seniority kind of thing, but there aren't really leaders exactly. It's the Sangha should just like not get into these kind of things. So it's interesting, I think, that inevitably, soon after the Buddha's passing, the institution of the Buddhist Sangha got more and more congealed into something that brings up all these issues of self, and also self raising self-esteem to not have to face self-doubt, and also busyness to feel like we're doing something. Sho and I were just at this retreat with one of our teachers, Choki Nyima Rinpoche, and one thing he said kind of about this, sort of I think about the institution of Buddhism, he said, the Dharma seems to be spreading everywhere. It's wonderful how the Buddha Dharma is spreading around the world because it offers so much benefit. But we have to watch and see if it's authentic. And he said, his saying was, people have no time to study and clarify the practice, but they want to meditate. People have no time to meditate, but they want realization. People have no time for realization, but they want to be a teacher. I think it's only natural that this is the way it goes, and especially in a fast-paced, busy culture like ours. So there's a busy one and a not busy one. And that's a story for tonight we have about the busy one and the not busy one. But before I bring up this koan, this is a little warm-up to the not busy one. This is a book called On Having No Head. The subtitle is Zen and the Rediscovery of the Obvious by Douglas Harding. Anyone ever heard of this book? I think it's a kind of a lost classic. Kind of short. I recommend it, actually. I think it's like early 60s, Douglas Harding, Englishman. And I'll just read briefly the very beginning of this book. The best day of my life, my rebirthday, so to speak, was when I found I had no head. This is not a literary gambit, a witticism designed to arouse interest at any cost. I mean it in all seriousness. I have no head. It was when I was 33 that I made the discovery. though it certainly came out of the blue, it did so in response to an urgent inquiry. I had for several months been absorbed in the question, what am I? So the realization of headlessness was out of the blue, he said, but I had been asking this question, what am I? I've been asking, what am I, or who is this? What actually happened was something absurdly simple and unspectacular. Just for the moment, I stopped thinking. Reason and imagination and all mental chatter died down. For once, words really failed me. I forgot my name, my humanness, my thingness, all that could be called me or mine. Past and future dropped away. It was as if I had been born that instant, brand new, mindless, innocent of all memories. There existed only the now, that present moment, and what was clearly given in it. Maybe sounds familiar to us Zen practitioners. To look was enough, and what I found was khaki trouser legs terminating downwards in a pair of brown shoes, khaki sleeves terminating sideways in a pair of pink hands, and a khaki shirt front terminating upwards in absolutely nothing whatever. Certainly not in a head. And he's got a little diagram here to kind of show, which is just like us. If we look down at our body, we see our legs and maybe a little of our chest. And as we keep looking up, this looking at the top of our body terminates in nothing. This shows his body, but no head at the top. It took me no time at all to notice that this nothing, this hole where a head should have been, was no ordinary vacancy, no mere nothing. On the contrary, it was very much occupied. It was a vast emptiness, vastly filled, a nothing that found room for everything, room for grass, trees, shadowy distant hills, and far above them snow peaks like a row of angular clouds riding the blue sky. I had lost a head and gained a world. Isn't that a wonderful description of his totally ordinary insight that we can all experience right now? It wasn't like we have to be him in that setting. It's just when we look for the source of this awareness, we don't find anything. There's nothing here, and yet everything's here, right? Everything fills this empty space. And then he goes on to bring up the whole practice of the headless way. And basically it's just the same, just getting more and more familiar over and over again with the fact that we have no head. It's emptiness, boundlessness, aware, and everything fills it. I think it's a beautiful description that you find. And he quotes many Zen stories, and sayings that point to the same thing in Chinese descriptions. Turning the light of awareness around and shining back at the source. Body and mind of themselves drop away and the original face manifests. So, and what we can experience now is it's kind of a visual field, right? A visual world fills this empty space of headlessness. But I think the best way to warm up to it is just everything we see is filling the space, like reflections on a mirror. But visual is just one part of our experience, right? There's also sounds. Sounds are coming into the space too, right? What, do we have any ears? I don't see any. I don't hear any ears. And yet sounds fill this empty space. Do we have any nose? doesn't seem like it, but if there's smells in the room, smells fill this empty space. Tastes fill this empty space. Touches fill it. And then everything else in our experience too, like emotions. And I think that this is where it gets very hard. And I've been trying to practice this way, to receive emotions and also physical feelings down here in the body, right? Like say there's a painful emotion and a physical feeling in the gut of kind of tightness. Is that part of this space? Yes, right? It's just, it's a little bit harder than the visual field. It seems like it's somewhere down here. But then, of course, we look down here, and then now, as soon as we look down here, this part of the body is filling this empty space too. And the feeling, without even looking down, right, is part of this space. But this is just getting used to it more and more, how all experiences, pleasant and unpleasant, thoughts, emotions, everything is, the manifestation of this empty space, of the headless, of this one. So then we have activity also fills it, busyness. But this headless space is the one who's not busy, I would propose. And he's always with us, right? She's always with us. The one who's not busy, just awareness. Never changes. This awareness never changes. I'm sad, I'm happy, I'm busy, I'm in pain, I'm thinking this or that, but the headless space is just, you could say receives that all, or actually manifests all of that. Some of us are studying the Heart Sutra these days, and I think this is also one way to describe that center of the Heart Sutra, that form itself is emptiness. Right? All of this form, we're talking about physical forms now that we see, visual forms, these forms in itself is actually this empty space, is it not? In our direct experience, apart from everything that people tell us, including ourselves, in our direct experience, all of this form itself is this empty space. And this empty space is form. Form itself is emptiness. Emptiness itself is form. And this is the middle way, the unity of these two truths, the conventional truth of appearances, visual, auditory, smell, taste, touch, thought, feeling, emotion, appearances, is the conventional truth, and the ultimate truth of nothing arising and ceasing, empty, headless awareness. These two truths can't be separated, right? And I think Douglas Harding points this out so well. This empty headlessness is completely empty, and yet it can't, unless you close your eyes, it's not separated from the world of form in the slightest bit. And we call it the middle way because it's free from the extremes of like this world really exists somehow apart from ourselves, would be one extreme. And so then we say it's emptiness, frees us from that extreme. And then the other extreme is, well, it's nothing at all. There is no world period at all, not even appearing. Well, then we have the conventional truth of appearances, frees us from that extreme. So the unity of appearances and emptiness is free from these extremes of solidly existing and completely not existing, the middle way. So before I go into the story, any questions about headlessness? Do you grok this experience? Seems kind of straightforward, but it's not the way we usually think.
We should talk to that guy about
The repent guy?
Yeah.
Well, we could ask, who is it that's repenting? Actually, I thought it might be nice to you know, as a Zen person, to go down on the street corner sometime with this, instead of a sign just as repent, because I also thought some people might not get the full message. It's just a one-word pith instruction, right? And maybe devout Christians would get it. But I thought we could, a little more elaborate Zen version would be like a big sign that says, to carry the self forward and experience the myriad things is delusion. And therefore, if we feel like I'm experiencing the myriad things, repent. Or those who have great realization of delusion are Buddhas. I think that's a kind of repentance verse, right? I really see that every thought I am having and believing in is total delusion. I've never had a non-deluded thought since the day I was born. That's like a Zen repentance. Maybe people wouldn't get that either. So I appreciate Douglas Harding's version here. And if we say, well, that's kind of simplistic, is that really the great realization of all the Buddhas? I'm open to that possibility. And actually, it's pretty hard to go through the day in this headless way, actually, right? So he says, well, you can get the basic gist very easily. Maybe we all got it a long time ago. But to actually, in complex, busy situations, to take the backward step, right, into this open space in the midst of the busy situation, very hard, isn't it? Our habits are so strong to want to build up my self-improvement, self-esteem projects and so on. We have things to do around here. Case number 21 in the Book of Serenity is called Union Sweeps the Ground. The story goes like this. As Union was sweeping the ground, Dawu, his Dharma brother, said, "Too busy." Union said, "Well, you should know there's one who's not busy." Dawu said, "If so, then there's a second moon." And moon in Dharma language often represents reality or truth, poetically. A bright full moon is like the truth of Dharma. So, you should know there's one who's not busy. And Dawu said, "If so, there's a second moon, there's a second truth." Are you saying there's two truths? There's a busy one and a not busy one? And Yunyan held up the broom he was sweeping with and said, "Which moon is this?" And Dawu let the matter rest. Beautiful story. I think this is a story, one of my favorites actually in this Book of Serenity. It's so simple and so sweet. And this is our year of studying the middle way. And it strikes me today how this is like the perfect middle way koan, right? If we're saying the middle way is the unity of the two truths, this story is succinctly about the unity of the two truths, the two moons. So Union was sweeping the ground, and we could say any kind of busyness, right? But in a meditation practice, we might say that the ground is often talked about in Buddha Dharma, that the ground is like the ground of mind. The headless awareness is the ground, actually. And it seems like there's all this stuff that's like appearing in it that's annoying us and bothersome, so we like to sweep it. Sometimes we say breath sweeps mind. The breath sweeps the ground. So I think it's maybe playing with any activity, busy or simple activity, and also meditation practice, the meditation of sweeping the ground of mind. It like I'm intentionally you know, following the breath, or I'm intentionally letting go of thoughts, because then I can achieve this peaceful kind of mind. It's a great practice. It's our classic, part of our classic Zen repertoire of practices, and yet it's also kind of like doing something. It's a little bit of like a, it could even be a self-improvement project. If I sweep this mind long enough, this ground will become totally clean and pure. So this kind of practice, even letting go of thought over and over again, could be said to be too busy, too much doing. From the perspective of the headless one, that's, I think, a beautiful thing about this headless way discovery, having no head, is that it doesn't involve any doing whatsoever. It doesn't involve letting go of thought, actually. He did say when he first realized that he wasn't thinking at all. So I think letting go of thought is a way to, like, be less involved with the thought forms and the external workings of our life. But it's not the point in itself. I would say the point is recognizing the headlessness, the screen on which all the movies are being shown. It's so hard because the movie is so enticing, and it's what we have to work out the plot in this movie. And the screen, by the way, when you're looking at a movie, you can't really see the screen, right? It's just covered with movie. And yet there's a screen that's not changing when all the movie images are changing. So it's not, when we say recognize the headless one, it's not like seeing something. It's total emptiness and totally ungraspable. And yet we can be in touch with it. We can be in touch with it, recognize it, appreciate it, attend to it. Like these same two characters, Yun Yan and Dao Wu, these two Dharma brothers, who are both students of Baijiang in the Linji lineage, and then after Baijiang died, they went over to practice with the teachers of the Cao Dong Soto lineage, and so Yun Yan is our Soto ancestor. Ungan Donjo Daiyosho. So these two Dharma brothers, there's a lot of stories about them. Another one is Yun Yan was making tea, and Dao Wu asked, "Who are you making tea for?" And Yun Yan said, "There's somebody who wants it." And Dao Wu said, "Why don't you let him make it himself?" And Yun Yan said, "Fortunately, I'm here to do it." Kind of like, he can't make it himself. The headless, we're making tea for the headless awareness. I make the tea for the headless awareness, but because he can't do it himself. I do the work in this world, and he just witnesses. And but in a way, we live for him. We serve the host. He appreciates tea. She appreciates, she, of course, he, she has no gender, so we just use that he and she euphemistically, but of course, she's free from male and female, from human and non-human, from, maybe we could even say birth and death, living and dying. She is free from coming and going. In emptiness, there is no arising and ceasing, no pure or defiled, no coming or going. And yet, emptiness itself is form. Yeah. So, to too busy sweeping the ground, trying to let go of the next thought. And Yunyun said, well, even so, I do appear to be sweeping here, but there is one who's not busy. You should know there's one who's not busy. And he's not somewhere else. She's not somewhere else other than this, apart from this one sweeping the ground. So that's why Daowu says, then there's a second moon. There's a true reality of the unbusy one, some Buddha somewhere else that we have to realize. The ultimate truth in the farthest reaches of Buddha's mind, somewhere the ultimate truth can be realized. There's a second truth other than the conventional truth of this busy one. And then the beautiful answer holds up the broom. Which moon is this? How could they ever be separated? So I think this is a great practice. This is the heart of the koan, I think, is which moon is this? And we can take this practice into our life throughout the day. When we're really in meditation, we can ask, which moon is this? I'm settled and still, following the breath, settled in the body. Which moon is this? We can ask. And then when we're driving down the road in traffic, when we're cooking a meal and washing the dishes, which moon is this? We're usually attending to the conventional appearances, and we actually, it seems like they're more than appearances in the open space of the headless one. So by asking which moon is this, well, it's the conventional dishwashing, but also there's this awareness of the dishwashing that who is washing the dishes, right? The headless one. So there's two truths, and yet there aren't two truths. They can't, because the inseparability of the two truths is the middle way. And it's nice to talk about it as two, because it helps clarify the relationship of suchness. One night, Keizan Zenji, our Japanese Zen ancestor, and his student Gassan Joseki were out under the moonlight enjoying the full moon. And Keizan said to Gassan, do you know that actually there's two moons? And Gassan said, no, I don't. And Keizan said, if you don't know that there are two moons, you're not a seedling of the Soto lineage. And of course, Gassan ended up being the Dharma heir of Keizan. So here he's emphasizing, in our Zen tradition, we have to actually understand that there are two moons, and they're completely not separate. But it's another practice we could do. The full moon is coming up. We could look at the full moon and ask, which moon is this? There's one moon we see that appears to be way, way out there. And then there's the no moon of empty, headless awareness. Wan Song's commentary to this story says, good people, as you eat, boil tea, sew, and sweep, you should recognize the one who's not busy. Then you will realize the unity of mundane, conventional truth and enlightened, ultimate truth. When you recognize the one not busy, you'll realize the unity of these two truths. In the Dongshan lineage, this is called simultaneous inclusion, naturally not wasting any time. That's a great saying, I think. Simultaneous inclusion is the middle way. And when we are in touch with the two moons of one moon, this is not wasting time. And Darlene Cohen has this book called The One Who's Not Busy, right, about kind of based on this story. And she has practices when you're in your busy life to recognize a bigger space. And she talks about non-dual awareness in her book, but then I thought it was interesting because the practices that she gives sounded kind of busy to me. She said like following your breath to get more relaxed while you're working. I thought, it's in the right direction, but it still seems like doing something. She has this nice part in her book where she says, why do we cling to busyness? I thought this is, because we do, don't we? I do. She gave these reasons. It protects us from emptiness. We cling to busyness. We like to get wrapped up in busyness because it protects us from the realization of the absence of thought and purpose, she says, which is kind of scary, actually, because it's like, I mean, actually nothing's going on here and nothing has to be done. So it protects us from emptiness, busyness. I like that. Also, it makes us feel alive, busyness. Like it's a lot. We get into drama and energy in busyness, and it gives us some life instead of just, you know, it's why it's hard to just like sit all day, day after day, and not do anything. Then we feel really engaged when we're in some activity, and we feel alive. But we're also often miss the one who's not busy. I think, of course, to be totally engaged in activity and recognize the one who's not busy is the best, really, right? But to get caught up in busyness and forget the one who's not busy, we do so because we think it makes us feel more alive. Because actually the not busy one doesn't really feel more alive or less alive. And her third reason why we cling to busyness is it shields us from the suffering around us. I thought that's true too. I'm really caught up in what I'm doing and my little task here, and then, you know, maybe I gotta get somewhere, I'm gonna pass the homeless person on the street, and like, I don't have time for them because I'm not doing my project. And it's kind of nice that I'm on my project because if I really wasn't caught up in busyness, I might end up spending the whole day hanging out with this homeless person, talking to them. And that really threatens my whole sense of purpose. it shields us from the suffering around us. So this is kind of like, it hinders our compassion, I think, in this way, our own busyness. And then she says it actually robs, even though it protects us from emptiness, it makes us feel more alive, and it shields us from the suffering around us, it robs us of our joy and vitality. The one who's not busy. Any comments or questions? Yes, Richard.
Not to get caught up in the idea of doing, being busy, because you feel afraid of emptiness. Not to get caught up in that being really the core of what you're teaching right now is doing is wonderful when you're doing it. Doing is being alive.
Yes.
The one.
Yeah, yeah.
Who doesn't?
Yeah.
This is not kind of an issue about not being busy, because being busy is what being alive is about. It's how we be busy.
Well, I think that maybe Darlene and this story are using the word busy not just to mean activity, actually, but I think in English the word busy has a somewhat negative connotation to it.
Escape.
Yeah, it's like, I don't have time, I'm too busy right now. It usually isn't more like I'm fully engaged in the activity. Then we're like, I'm so absorbed. What's that?
Like dancing.
Yeah, we never call dancing busy, right?
That aren't dancing. We don't call that busy.
Yeah.
Doing
Yeah, yeah. I think busy seems like when we're caught, or she says clinging to busyness, while we're caught up in what we're doing. And maybe another way to define that is, maybe we could say, strictly speaking, like any activity where we've lost touch with the one who's not busy is busyness. And very dynamic and even multitasking activity where we're actually in touch with the headless space of the not busy one is total not wasting time. Yes, Kathy.
Yeah, and you could also think busy could be about like the busyness of the mental activity. Because if I'm fully present, even if like with the dancing, I think that's a really good example. Or I'm thinking sometimes in a group context, if I'm not thinking, if I'm just being and just responding and moving with the energy that's present, it doesn't feel busy at all.
Yeah.
It feels like this kind of juicy, engaged.
Yeah.
Place. Mm-hmm. So maybe part of what we call busy is also just the busy, the obsessive mind.
Yeah. And also to tie it back into this whole reflection about self-esteem and trying to build up self-confidence to relieve self-doubt and feel self-worth. In a way, that's all, that's also, I think it may be another definition of busyness, when it's all like the self-improvement project almost is inherently busy. Because if we're doing some practice in touch with the one who's not busy, it's almost like it ceases to become a self-improvement project. I think this all fits together. Yes.
Sometimes people say to me, oh, I know you're busy, but I was wondering it. And it took me a while to work out what to do. And then I struck upon being able to say, I'm doing a lot, but I'm never busy.
Mm.
And that feels so good to say that. And you see people just go, Because, yes, okay, I'm doing a lot, but I'm never busy.
Mm.
Which means there's always a way, there's a time, you can figure this out.
Yeah.
And that feels to me like that indicates that exactly what you're describing, that we may be doing lots of things, but we haven't lost, we're not caught up in our own ego or anything at that time. We're just doing things.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. But we're calm at the same time.
Yeah. Yeah.
It's really nice, I think, to find some way to respond when people say that. I know you're busy. It feels awful when people say that.
It's funny, maybe people say it too because they're busy. And it's like, I know we're all like caught up in busyness, so it's a little turning word for them to say, actually I'm have a lot going on, but I'm not busy. Maybe reminds them of the one who's not busy too. Yeah, yeah, like, oh, maybe I have a lot to do too, and maybe there is one who's not busy here too. Yes, Patrick. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. Keep remembering our purpose, and I think it's nice to think of Zazen as like our central practice. And Zazen could be just as busy as all kinds of other building activities or whatever. But I think that the reason why we emphasize like silent and still sitting is because it's just easier to discover the one who's not busy. It's not that the one who's not busy is more in zazen than organizing or building or something, but it's just easier for beginners like me. I need a lot of support to find, to remember and recognize as one who's not busy. It's so counterintuitive. So anything we can do to help that. And then we have, that's the, our core zazen, and it's how beautiful that we offer it, what, at three, like 20 times, 20 periods a week or something, right? So many times people can tap in, and then we can have all these activities around it that like kind of are expressions of it, and celebrate it and so on. Yes, last question. Choho.
I want to give a word for self-improvement and say, now I really wanted to learn how to read and write, and it took me a long time. I'm so glad I did it. And you know, I have these goals in my life where I want to better myself, and I'm celebrating it, or I'm happy to celebrate with everybody. And I guess that I want to say that it's not contradictory to the one who is not busy, because hey, you have all this time, right? You know, if you can help other people do that as well, including myself, I feel better. And it's so interesting because like I almost feel like without like really making a huge survey or whatever, I actually would say it's probably true that most of us have the same notion of what it means to feel better about ourselves, with like a certain like, you know, sense of openness and warmth and lovingness that we all, you know, see like, yeah, I feel just feel better if I'm in that space. And I feel crummy with myself if I'm, you know, judgmental or whatever. I almost feel like that's a statement of the one who is not busy already. Like, that the one who's, you know, doesn't need self-improvement is the core of all self-improvement almost, you know? I mean, it's like, it almost seems like all our activity are naturally driving in that direction, and of course they have to look differently for each one of us, because each one of us are different.
And we could say that's the bodhisattva path, is to vow to keep appearing in this empty headlessness, to benefit the world, and including this being we call ourselves. So it's the activity. The bodhisattva path is the path of the activity manifesting in this empty space, to bring benefit. Yeah, so I think we could say self-improvement with the, you know, referring to small self, just to like fix something up that's broken in me, which is a little bit off track, and then more just like self taken in a more light way, right? Of just like having this body and mind be the best it can be in this world, something like that.
Well, I think there's nothing wrong with thinking on this. I mean, we put names to the story, right? And saying I'm fixing something that's broken, if that's the way to get to where you want to, that's fine. I mean, that's where, like, where the space is a healing in and of itself, and the love can be healing in and of itself, because all the names that we use in order to, you know, be most, you know, clear about where we want to go, they're temporary. It's by necessity temporary. And now I have, like, I know I do read and write, and now I have different goals, you know. And if that's like trying to, you know, for a while, like, I mean, maybe what you're saying is like to have the idea that we inherently program, that's maybe, that's where, like, maybe, yeah. We won't get out of the loop. We won't get here.
Yeah, okay. We have to be fixed. or else we can't appreciate this life, something like that.
Right. So yeah, can be active, improving ourselves, knowing that there's actually nobody to fix.
Yeah, like that. Like that. May our intention equally extend to every being and place with the true merit of Buddha's way. Beings are numberless. I vow to save them. Delusions are inexhaustible. I vow to end them. Dharma gates are boundless. I vow to enter them. Buddha's way is unsurpassable. I vow to become it.